Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read just a few verses in the chapter, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Titus chapter 2. As I mentioned this morning, I want to continue with our series of messages in the evening services on distinctives of Free Presbyterianism. Although I said this morning what I want to preach tonight, really what I preached last Lord's Day evening are not distinctives just for the Free Church. Then we dealt with the subject of ecclesiastical separation. Tonight I want to look at the subject of personal separation or personal holiness. And that not only applies, of course, to Free Presbyterians, but to all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's read from Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, is the text that I want to draw your attention to, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. With our Bibles open there at that passage, let's unite our hearts together in prayer, and let's seek the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence tonight in this service already. We thank Thee that those who know Christ as Saviour, we can sing with all of our heart, Jesus paid it all. We thank Thee for the shedding of our Saviour's blood. We thank Thee for that blood that cleanseth from all sin. We pray, Lord, now as we turn to Thy word, that Thou wilt come, still our hearts in Thy presence. Lord, make us to be very conscious tonight that Thou art here. We pray we might know Thy help, Thy power, and Thy blessing. We might know Thy Spirit working in our hearts. We've just been singing that we have been called unto holiness. Lord, may that be the distinguishing mark of Thy people. We pray for power tonight. We pray, Lord, for Thy help tonight. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. May Thy word have free course and be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No reasonable and sensible Christian will challenge the assertion that we live in an evil, perverse, sinful, and crooked generation. Doesn't take a great deal of spiritual wisdom to understand that the very things that Paul warned off in 2 Timothy chapter 3 are evident throughout the world today. In that sobering chapter, the Apostle Paul spoke of the perilous times of the last days. He went on to highlight some of the characteristics of that age. Men will be lovers of themselves. They will be covetous, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, without natural affection, and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. He also said that in the last days, men would be unholy. And in a word, that captures the spirit of this world. Is it not the case that more and more men and women are throwing off the restraints of God's law and living in a way that pleases self? Is it not true that basic laws of morality and decency are being abandoned for a much more liberal, a much more loose way of life? Is it not obvious to us that the downgrade in society has picked up speed, and the things are taking place now that a few years ago would never have been suggested, never mind supported? Times have changed. Things have changed, so much so that the Christian cannot fail to understand that we are living in unholy and in ungodly times. The problem is that same spirit, That spirit of worldliness is impacting on the church of Jesus Christ. As I thought on this message, I considered the wealth of excellent material that is now available to the believer. In recent years, there have been reprints of numerous Puritan works on the great subjects of the gospel. Some great sermons, some great articles that have been reprinted in recent times from the pens of the Puritans on these very themes. Furthermore, with modern internet technology, we have access to literally thousands of sermons, some old and some new, where men are faithfully expounding the Word of God. Moreover, we're living in an age when doctrine, reform doctrine at that, is freely talked about and discussed and debated in various forums. And then add into that the fact that there are numerous conferences and conventions where godly men are seeking to uphold the Word of God and bring men and women back to the old paths of true Christianity. All of those things are taking place. All of those things have been in place for some considerable time now. And yet for all of that, it seems that many within the Church of Jesus Christ are at sea on the issue of personal piety, on the theme of separation from sin. They are at sea on the doctrine of sanctification, on the importance of personal holiness. Personal holiness is not, it seems at least, high on the list of priorities for many professing Christians. That's a tragedy. It ought not to be so. This is one of the most important subjects for believers. And I say that for a number of reasons. Holiness is important because it is an inseparable part of our regeneration. When a sinner is born again by the Spirit of God, they're not only given new life, spiritual life, but the entire governing disposition of their soul is made holy. They are made new creatures in Christ. And that regenerating work of God secures the exercise of holiness. Therefore, it's impossible to be born again and not have some desire after true godliness. Saving grace in the heart is going to be followed by a hunger and thirst after righteousness. There will be a burden. There will be a longing, there will be a striving. Sometimes it's stronger than it is at other times, but there will be a burden, there will be a longing, and there will be a striving to walk with God in the light of His Word. It's an inseparable part of our salvation. Is that not what Paul was stressing when he wrote to the Hebrews and said in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Salvation and sanctification, or salvation and holiness, are inseparable. That makes this a very important subject. Furthermore, the subject of personal holiness is important because it's unquestionably God's will for His people. There's one thing the Scriptures are crystal clear on. It is that God commands His people to be holy. You take the words of 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Command of God, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Or the words of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or the words of Romans 13, 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now I put it to you, those are very clear statements. There is no need for the Christian to pray whether God would have us to be holy or not. There is no need for us to pray whether we should abstain from fleshly lusts at war against the soul or not. There is no need for the child of God to pray whether he should pursue holiness with all his strength or not. God has spoken on this. It is very clearly His will that His people love Christ and love not the world and the sinful things of the world. You take the words of 1 John 2:15, love not the world or the things that are in the world. We are commanded rather to live as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It makes the issue of personal holiness a very important one. Christ has commanded this for us. Furthermore, the subject of personal holiness is important because it is the most effective witness to an unbelieving world. Christians are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. And as the people of God, we are to witness for the Savior. But how can that be done if the Christian is like the world? You know, the ungodly often shun religion because they see so much religious hypocrisy. It's a tragedy when those who profess to know Christ live their lives as if Christ meant nothing to them. There's no difference in their lives, no change in their behavior, no transformation in their language, no grace in their attitude, no meekness or fairness or tenderness in their treatment of others, no godliness in their habits, no obvious Christianity in their approach to the trials and troubles of life, and no honesty in their dealings with men. What kind of message does that give? What kind of message does a person who professes to be saved give if that same person lives an unholy life? The unsaved automatically begin to think Christianity is worthless. And if that's what a Christian is, I want nothing to do with it. It's one of the greatest hindrances to personal evangelism. Not so much the message of the cross, but the unholy lives of professing Christians. I read an interesting comment by a Puritan preacher, Vincent Alsop, on this theme. He said this, in a book entitled Practical Godliness, he made this comment, the harmony of the Christian religion has been disordered, its beauty blemished and much filth thrown in its face, not only by the reproach of declared enemies, but by the unsuitable conversations of those who profess it, who pretend to have an interest in it, and to have their highest hopes and expectations from it. In short, it has been wounded in the house of its friends. And Alsop, with that comment, makes a very good point. Unholy saints do more harm to the gospel than unholy sinners do. Therefore, this is a very important theme. In fact, it's impossible to overstate the importance of personal holiness. This is something that every believer in Jesus Christ should be striving after. And yet even with that basic principle underscored, and I trust understood, even here there is a great difference of opinion. The very idea of Christian standards, Christian living, the very idea of personal holiness has sparked controversy. And there are usually two reactions to this vital theme. On one hand, there's a tendency to simply produce a list of do's and don'ts. A kind of checklist for expected Christian behavior. And in the minds of some, if you keep the list, if you keep to the rules, if you follow the prohibitions that are deemed to be very black and white issues, then you are considered to be holy. Holiness, therefore, is reduced to a compliance to a list that is largely man-made. Very often presented in a very negative way, don't do this and don't do that, and you'll consider to be holy. The other, the opposite reaction to that, and to this subject of personal holiness, is best described by the term antinomianism. Antinomianism simply means against the law. Describes those who argue that since they are under grace and not under law, then the moral law of God is not binding upon them. Some even go further and argue that a believer may sin with impunity because the grace of God will superabound his sin. And you can see where that notion leads to. Produces a way of life that discards the law of God. Anything goes. Very often the text that's thrown about there is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so the reasoning follows, that God is only interested in the heart and not in the outward activity. It's a false interpretation of that text, but that's for another day. What you find is the person who thinks like that will live in a way that simply pleases himself. They'll argue, well, as long as I am right in my heart, then it doesn't matter what I do with my life. So you have two positions. Neither of them are right. Personal separation, personal holiness is not merely conforming to a list, although the list has some merit to it. And it is certainly not in neglecting the law. So what is the answer? Well, that brings me back to the words of Titus 2, verses 10 through to 12. I know the context here, and we see that from verse 9. The context is of servants living after a godly fashion before their masters. But what Paul goes on to do here is he explains that important point. Not only applies to believers who are servants, those who are slaves, it applies to all believers. Because what you find in Titus chapter 2 are words that are almost identical to other passages where Christians are commanded to pursue holiness. Look at verse 12. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's very clear. That's a command, an exhortation that applies to every believer. But there's more in this passage to that. This double-edged exhortation there, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, but live righteously and soberly. You have two parts there to the same issue. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's one side. And we are to live righteously and soberly. That's the other side. So you have a double-edged exhortation here. But that double-edged exhortation does not stand alone. It has to be viewed in the light of what you read in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That phrase has three parts to it. Three parts that need a little explanation. What is meant by the phrase, the doctrine of God our Savior? It simply refers to the gospel. Verse 11 through to 14 outlines the essence of the gospel. Christ has appeared to give himself for us that he might redeem us from our sin and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Christ came. Christ died for sinners. That's the doctrine of God our Savior. Essentially, that's the gospel. He also makes reference there to the word adorn. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's an unusual term. It carries the idea of trimming, or ordering, or arranging. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, where it refers to how a woman orders herself or presents herself. If we look at it that way, the meaning is very clear. We are to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to live so as to order or arrange or present the gospel, the doctrine of God, our Savior. The third part is a little phrase at the end, in all things. That phrase needs no lengthy explanation. It simply means we are to live out the gospel in all places, at all times, before all people, and in all circumstances. So Paul is telling these believers, these servants, that they are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So let me summarize this. We need to understand this before I go any further tonight, because this is going to lie at the very foundation of all that I've got to say on the subject of personal holiness. This is something we need to understand. The subject of true godliness, the subject of personal holiness or separation from sin, is more than just a conforming to a catalog of do's and don'ts. And it certainly requires more than simply ignoring the law. True holiness is an issue of the heart, where out of love for Christ we strive with all the power and grace that God gives us to live so as to adorn the doctrine and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in everything we do. I want you to understand that. It's an issue of the heart. We're out of love for Christ, we strive with all the power and grace that God gives us to live so as to adorn the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in everything we do. And that's the basis I want to build on tonight. And I want to stress three very simple things that every believer should never forget. Never forget in regard to holiness. First of all, we must never forget the relationship the Christian has to Christ. We must never forget the relationship the Christian has to Christ. Our spiritual position prior to salvation, I think, is best summed up in the words of Ephesians chapter 2. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins and walked according to the course of this world. According to Paul in that chapter, we were living in the lusts of our flesh and were by nature full of rebellion. We were without Christ, without God, and therefore without hope in this world. It's impossible for a believer to think of a worse spiritual situation. We were not only guilty of sin, but we were happy in sin and condemned because of our sin. We were unholy, we were unrighteous, we were unclean, we were unacceptable, we were unfit for heaven, we were unconcerned about our souls. We were, to take the phrase of one preacher, we were the walking dead, with no saving relationship to Jesus Christ. We were without God, without Christ, and therefore without hope in this world. But that all changed when we were born again of the Holy Ghost. Salvation brought us out of the misery and the mire of our sin and brought us into a father-son relationship with Almighty God. We were pardoned and cleansed. We were justified and adopted. We were delivered and transformed. We were converted and set apart. I think the words of 1 Corinthians 6 sum up the whole situation very well. And Paul, having listed a series of horrendous sins, then added these words, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And what Paul is stressing with those words is that salvation made the greatest change in the lives of those sinners. It has done the same for us. We are no longer enemies to God. We are now the friends of God. We are no longer strangers to grace. We are the recipients of God's grace. We are no longer enemies to Christ. We are in union with Christ. And I want you to stop and think what that really means. To be in union, personal, living, vital, unchangeable union with Jesus Christ means we are now members of Christ's body. We are His peculiar people. We can truly say of Christ, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We have been made kings and priests unto God. We have been lifted out of that fearful pit and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This, believer, is our new relationship to Christ. Let me put it this way. There was a time when Christ was nothing to us. We saw no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. But now we are in union with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, is our Savior. And that is something we must never forget. This is a relationship that is ours solely by grace alone. Have you ever wondered, ever asked yourself, what was it that made Christ set His saving love upon you? What made Him leave the splendor of heaven to come to this earth and die for you? Why He endured the cross and despised the shame? In order to save you from the penalty of your sin, sin, I might add, that was against Him? The only answer to that question is grace. We deserved nothing from God, nothing, that is, but His wrath. We had earned His wrath, for the wages of sin is death. That would have been our just reward, for we had acted in rebellion against Him, but there was grace to cover all our sin. John Newton understood that when he penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." that saved a wretch like me. His sin had made him wretched. But grace intervened and that wretched man was saved and brought to Christ. And believer, if God had dealt with us as we deserve to be dealt with, we would be in the torments of hell already. But we have been saved from our sin by the grace of God, and brought into a living, lasting union with Christ by that grace alone. We have received undeserved favor from God, even though we deserved His judgment. We are in this glorious relationship by grace alone. This is a relationship also that rests on the sacrificial work of Christ. We are Christ's because Christ died for us. It's the truth of Romans chapter 5. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let us never overlook that. Let us never forget that. He took my sins and my sorrows. My sins. Christ took my sins and my sorrows, and He made them His very own. And He bore that burden to Calvary, suffered and died alone. Christ knew no sin, but He became sin for us. And as our sin bearer, He went the whole way to Calvary, bearing our sins in His own body to the cross. Remember His sufferings, His pain, His sorrow, His shame, His grief, His agony, His blood, His death. Remember the fact that Christ endured the wrath of God that was my due because He was bearing my sin on His own body to that tree. Why did Christ come? Why was the Word made flesh? Why did the Son of God become the Son of Man? Why did He become obedient, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Why was He wounded and bruised and afflicted and crucified? Why? To save me from my sin and to make me His very own. And our relationship to Christ cannot be divorced from His death on the cross. He has purchased us by His blood. It's a relationship also that includes the richest of blessings. Union with Christ is no mean privilege. I thought this week of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Records of that time of David bringing Mephibosheth to the palace. It was Mephibosheth who was lame on his feet, living in a place of no pasture, a barren place. He was from the household of Saul, a house that was at war with David's home house. And yet because of a covenant David had made with Jonathan, he called for Mephibosheth, and he said at that time, "Mephibosheth shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." The King David brought that undeserving man into a position of tremendous blessing. He would sit at the king's table. He would be treated as one of the king's sons. In other words, Mephibosheth would want for nothing. But I ask you tonight, what is that in comparison to what Christ has done for His people? He has brought us into a position of even greater blessing. And we are the king's sons. The wrath of God has been turned away from us. We have received the Holy Ghost. We are as sure of heaven as if already there. Our sins have been removed, for Christ has borne them in His own body to the cross. We have peace with God, and day after day after day after day, we have the knowledge that Christ has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And believer, there is nothing in the world, nothing in the world that can compare with the blessings a believer has in Christ. We have the salvation of our soul. Therefore, this union with Christ is worth more than all the world has to offer. I read in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, Christ's great question, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and shall lose his own soul? You look at that question very carefully, it's obvious that our union with Christ, the salvation of our soul, is worth more than all the world has to give. You think of that very carefully. Our union with Christ is worth more than all the world has to give. What a relationship we have with Christ. Also, it's a relationship that is eternal. Nothing can break our union with the Savior. He will never cast us out, and no man can pluck us from his hand. Our position in Christ is secure for time and for eternity. We have been justified, and those whom He has justified will also be glorified. Our union with the Savior is unbreakable. It's eternal. I don't have the time tonight to outline every facet of our relationship to Jesus Christ, what this union with Christ really means, but allow me to say this. There was a time when we were sinners under wrath. There was a time when we were sinners condemned already. There was a time in our experience when we were sinners afar off with no desire to draw near to God. We were sinners who had been ruined by our sin. Sinners who were intent on going our own way, even though that way was a way down to hell. And we were going there with a proud and careless air about us when God, in His mercy, stepped in and saved us. And tonight, every true believer in Jesus Christ is a member of Christ's body. Every believer is in union with Jesus Christ. We have been saved from our sin, and it's well with us for time and eternity solely because of the work of the triune God. I am safe in Christ. The relationship that the Christian has with Christ, that's the first thing we need to remember. The second thing we need to remember is the responsibility the Christian has towards Christ. The responsibility the Christian has towards Christ, our union with the Savior, this glorious relationship we have with Him, that's all of His grace, our union with a sinless Savior places certain very solemn obligations upon us. As I've mentioned, the believer is no longer his own. We have been bought with a price. The child of God now bears Christ's name. He is a member of Christ's body. He is identified as Christ's one. He is indwelt by Christ's Spirit. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. In a very real sense, he lives because of Christ. So Paul stresses in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ, that's where we started this evening in our opening hymn, Christ liveth in me. I am in union with Christ. That's something we must, as I've said, we must never forget this. You see, when a Christian begins to think of himself apart from Christ, he is in very dangerous territory. When a Christian begins to think of himself apart from Christ, he is in very dangerous territory. Ever remember that we are in union with Him. And that's the argument that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to turn back there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what he does in that chapter. Let's look at verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He's dealing here with the issue of fornication. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What Paul is teaching there, very simply, without getting into all the details of that particular passage and the context of that, what he's simply teaching here is that their union with Christ demanded holiness. Their union with Christ demanded holiness. That's the point. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that Christ liveth in me, demands our holiness unto Christ. We belong to him. Let us then live for him. Or as Paul puts it in Titus 2, let us adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Let me be practical here. The Christian has a responsibility to shun every sin known and keep every known commandment. He has a duty, a responsibility to shun every known sin and keep every known commandment. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 128, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. What he says there is very plain. He loved the word of God. He had a heart desire to obey it. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. He had a heart desire to obey the word. He esteemed it more important than anything else in the world. And at the very same time, he hated every false way. He loved the Lord and he hated sin. And that's the way it ought to be with us. We are to abstain from the very appearance of evil. Christian, you ought not to try and get as close to sin as you possibly can. We are to abstain from the appearance of evil. We are to resist temptation. We are to resist the devil. We are to flee youthful lusts. We're not to try and enter into a bargain with them, to negotiate some kind of settlement with them. We are to flee youthful lusts. We are to forsake sin and run from it. And at the very same time, we are to love God's word with all of our hearts. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. We have a responsibility to shun every known sin and a responsibility to keep every known commandment. Furthermore, the Christian has a responsibility to do everything to glorify Christ. To do everything to glorify Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31, those famous words, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. I think that verse is very often overlooked. Whether we eat or drink, we are to do it to the glory of God. It's a good question to ask ourselves when it comes to the issue of personal sanctification, personal holiness. Does this really, whatever it happens to be that we're facing, the question that we're dealing with, the issue, the dilemma that we're in, the temptation that we're facing, it's good to ask ourselves the question, does this really glorify Christ? Is this to please me? Or is it to please others? Or is it to please God? Will my attendance somewhere be to God's glory? Will my appearance, what I look like, how I'm dressed, how I present myself, does it glorify God or does it glorify the flesh? Will my actions really bring glory to God here? Is the thing that I'm proposing to do, is it going to be for the glory of Jesus Christ? I tell you, that's a sobering question. And it's a truth, it's a question that's going to impact on every aspect of our lives. It's going to impact on what you watch. Can you really watch some movie that's filled with nudity and profanity and blasphemy to the glory of Christ? Can you sit there and realize you're in union with Jesus Christ and Christ lives within you while you feast on that which is filthy? It's going to impact on what you wear. Is that immodest dress glorifying to Christ? A plunging neckline, is that glorifying to Christ? Does that bring honor? Does that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Do I remember that I'm in union with Christ? If I'm dressed in a way that's going to dishonor Him? It's going to impact on what you listen to. The wicked, foul music of the world with all its blasphemy against Christ and all its temptation to sin, can I listen to that? Can I enjoy that and remind myself I'm in union with Christ and Christ lives in me? Does that glorify Christ? It's going to impact on where you go. Where you go. Before I left Northern Ireland, there was a nightclub, one of the towns, one of the seaside towns in Northern Ireland, and it had a reputation there was a free Presbyterian corner, a notorious drinking den. I hope that those who went there, at least those who were in that corner, I hope they made no profession of faith in Christ. But can you sit in somewhere like that? And remind yourself, you're in union with Christ. Christ lives in you. And I'm doing this for the glory of God. I'm adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. It's going to affect what you're doing also. It's a very simple but a very far-reaching question. How does this bring glory to Jesus Christ? And believer, remember, we are in union with Him, and therefore what we do will either bring honor or dishonor to Christ. It will either bring honor or dishonor to Christ. Furthermore, the Christian has a responsibility to consider the other members of Christ's body. We have a responsibility to consider the other members of Christ's body. Being in union with Christ means I am in union with other Christians. The faith that unites me to Christ unites me to them. Some are spiritually stronger than me. Some are at the same level of spirituality as I am. But some may be weaker than I am. Have I a duty to the weaker brother? Yes, I do. I'm not to cause the weaker brother to stumble. That's what Paul is stressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You needn't turn to that passage, but in that chapter in verse 9 he says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" He's talking here about meats and meat that's been offered to idols. But he's stressing the point here. You have to consider the weaker brother. He goes on in verse 11, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Shall he be injured? Shall he be harmed?" Verse 12, "But when ye sin, so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So if it's likely that another brother, a weaker brother, another believer is going to be offended, it's going to be a cause of stumbling for that brother, Paul is saying, there, if it makes him to offend, I will eat no flesh while this world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The thing might be lawful in itself. But if it's going to cause a weaker brother to stumble, then I exercise my liberty not to do the offending thing. You see, my union with Christ makes me careful towards my brethren. My union with Christ, because I'm in union with Him and therefore in union with God's people, because of my union to Christ, I'm careful lest I cause another brother to stumble. Furthermore, the Christian has a responsibility to bear an effective testimony for Christ. Christ is my Savior. And therefore, I want to live my life in a way that faithfully and genuinely draws others to Him. I adorn the doctrine of God my Savior, that others might see the beauty of Christ in me and be drawn to Christ and pass from death to life themselves. I will not be able to do that if I'm careless about holiness. I can't win the world by becoming like the world. I win the world by becoming more like Christ. It's a vital thing in 2010. We can't divorce our lives from Christ. He is a sinless Savior. And His Holy Spirit can be grieved and quenched. I can bring dishonor. I can bring dishonor to Christ, to my Holy Savior. I can give the enemies of the gospel cause to blaspheme the name of my Holy God if I live a life of unholiness. And therefore I need to strive with my whole heart and with my whole life to avoid anything that's going to lead to that. If Christ means anything to me, if Christ means anything to you, then we will abstain from all appearance of evil for Him. And we do so not just to tick a list of do's and don'ts. We do so because we love Christ. Because Jesus Christ is everything to me. That lies at the heart of the Free Church's position on alcohol. Our position of abstaining from alcohol. There are many things that Christians, I think, should keep in mind in regard to the drinking of wine, and I can't cover everything tonight. I was going to take some of these issues in a separate message, but really what I have set forth before you tonight, I feel, covers all of these issues. But there are certain things we should keep in mind. It's often raised about our position on that voluntary abstinence of alcohol. Things we ought to keep in mind is that the wine of the Bible is different from the wine of today. Bible times, wine was almost like a cordial, like a juice, mixed a lot with water, watered down, and some of it was just pure, unfermented grape juice. It's not the same as what is out there today. We ought also to remember that Scripture does speak strongly against wine. There are many scriptural references, and I'll not take the time tonight, but you can look up Proverbs 23, 31, following on those verses at the end of that chapter. It speaks of fermented wine when wine is red, tarrying at it, and the sins that flow from that. While Scripture speaks strongly against wine, at the same time it commends those who abstain from wine. Jeremiah 35, verses 5 through to 14. Something else to keep in mind is that the modern alcohol drink industry and culture is responsible for much of the misery, much of the suffering in this world. Cases of immorality. Immorality. The first thing that goes when someone starts to drink are their moral inhibitions. It's the cause of much by way of immorality, much of abuse, violence, broken homes. Much of it can be traced right back to the abuse of alcohol. Something else, every alcoholic started with one drink. I hear a lot about social drinking. The alcoholic started with one social drink. It's an addictive drug. And it can get a grip and a hold of the drinker until it pulls him down into the gutter. And that man, that alcoholic, started with one drink. Alcohol can damage the body and the mind. A recent report in the news carried the fact that alcohol is more dangerous than heroin. Do we argue that we should have social taking of heroin or any other mind-bending drug? See, in the light of that, in the light of the sinfulness that surrounds drinking, the destruction, the death it brings, the potential for addiction, the damage can be done to the body and the mind, the fact that it can be a source of stumbling for those who have been saved out of alcoholism. Should a Christian have any part in that? Would Christ have me to be identified with that? And I don't believe Christ turned the water into alcoholic wine. But would Christ have me identified with that culture, that drinking culture? Personally, I believe the answer is no. That's why our church has a policy of voluntary abstinence. Plus, it enables us to have an effective, persuasive testimony for Christ. I raise that issue simply because it's often raised with me. I raise it because some young people are wrestling with this. Maybe not only young people. You see, as a Christian in union with Christ, I should have no desire to associate myself with anything that's going to dishonor him. Brings me right back to my opening statements tonight. Because I have a special relationship with Christ, in union with him, that ought to dictate the course of my life. That I live so to adorn the doctrine of God my Savior. We should remember our relationship with Christ. We should remember our responsibility towards Christ. And we should remember the rejoicing the Christian has because of Christ. The rejoicing the Christian has because of Christ. One of the most deceitful arguments against a sanctified holy life is that it hinders or harms a person's joy. No pleasure in being holy. You can't live life without taking these liberties. You can't really enjoy life unless you're watching the latest production from Hollywood. You can't really enjoy life unless you're surfing the net through all the sites that you ought not to be going through at all. You can't enjoy life unless you have a glass of something in your hand and in some particular place where the world loves to gather and you can hear the laughter and the fun that the world has. And the argument is you can't enjoy life unless you're there. Don't you know you only live once? Don't you know it'll do you no harm? And the argument is there's no joy in walking with God. I beg to differ because Scripture teaches me otherwise. You turn to Psalm 1 for a moment. With this I close tonight. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Or happy is the man, or the happiness is of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in a season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What is said of the man who is separated unto God? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's careful. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't put himself there in that place. He doesn't sit among the seat of the scornful and take his wisdom from them. He's the happy man. He's the blessed man. And his delight is in the law of the Lord. Because there's a joy in walking with God. The psalmist said in Psalm 144, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. You want to live life to the full? In the fullness of joy, in the fullness of God's blessing? Then live it in a close walk with God. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and you will live in the fullness of joy. I'm not suggesting it's going to be easy. I don't suggest you won't have battles and temptations to face. But I know this. There's a joy in walking with God. And I trust tonight that God will give us the grace that we need, the power that we need to live for Him. Let us resolve before God tonight in our hearts that as God helps us, and as God gives us the grace, that as His people we will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And may God help us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God help us to be holy. That's what glorifies God. That's what brings blessing to our souls. May God help us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, I pray tonight that Thou wilt write these things upon our souls. Minister to our hearts. We confess, Lord, at times we have failed Thee and we have failed Thee abysmally. We have not lived soberly or righteously or godly. We have not denied unrighteousness or worldliness or sin. At times we have played the fool. O God, forgive us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We thank Thee tonight for our union with Christ. Lord, as we think of our glorious relationship with Him, may we understand the need to flee from sin. I pray for any who are not saved in this meeting, entangled and snared in their sin, that, Lord, Thou would set them free. May they too come to know the joy that comes with walking with God. Father, answer prayer and bless Thy word to our hearts. Part us with Thy blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.